Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. We're going to be looking at John 18 today. We might do a little bit of a review of 17 just to figure out where we're at in 18. A lot of things go on in John 18. They're very important and often misunderstood. A number of people that I talked to this week that are attending other Bible studies locally and actually in farther reaches of the planet, there's lots of doctrines out there that are floating around, supposedly based on the Bible, and in almost every case, the doctrines are easily refuted as false doctrines if you simply read a little bit farther or read a little bit before, because you have to read each verse in the context of all the other verses around them, as well as all of the Bible itself. And so, If you don't do that, people can go through and selectively pick this verse or that verse, and they can create an image of the gospel that's just not true because they leave out certain important elements of the gospel that are often right there surrounding that particular verse, but they don't want to look at it because it doesn't promote the doctrine of men, which the Bible talks about, is a dangerous thing, that where you get these ideas. And, of course, when Jesus comes on the scene, the Pharisees have doctrines that they have created out of what they read into the Torah and the Old Testament. And they were wrong. They were so wrong, they didn't even recognize Jesus. They didn't see him as the Messiah. They didn't understand the message that he was giving. And they were actually doing so contrary to what the prophets were saying. There was no more fruit in their system of religion and their system of government, which had blended together, where their government had shifted from the original Israelite Republic into an indirect democracy and then into a welfare state that was not only making the Word of God to none effect, as we see Jesus stating, it was making the Word of God to none effect, that their interpretation of the Old Testament, but it was also ensnaring and entrapping the people back into bondage. It was another return to bondage. When we have seen that in our study of Exodus and our study of where we've touched on Saul and Solomon, that they began to move the people back into that bondage of Egypt again. And of course, today the whole world is really in a similar bondage of Egypt. But they don't want to look at it because they have a lot of false doctrines they have accepted to be true that are usually fairly easily refuted simply by reading what is written before or a little bit after the quotes that they depend on to advocate their man-made doctrines. And so we don't want to create more man-made doctrines, and sometimes that's difficult because we usually take one verse at a time, and so you have to see the whole content. So we record our explanations, we have side panels, we have the whole Bible at Preparing You, and so you can use that as a reference. If you go to a Bible study and they're studying John, or they're studying Micah, or they're studying, or they like to jump around and pick verses here and there. And we do that a little bit too. But we try to show you what others fail to show you so that you will actually have the right opinions of Christ, which brings us back to what we talked about in John. We could have talked about it in many of the other chapters, but in John 17, You know, they talk about the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And the word glorify there, we see that all over the place, especially even in this, particularly in this chapter. But that word has to do with an opinion. It has to do with honor, of course. But if you actually look up the word, the definition of the word in, you know, the original Greek word, doxazo, is to think, to suppose, to be of an opinion. And that opinion might have certain praise or magnifying elements to it. But basically, what they're talking about is an opinion. A way somebody thinks. And of course, we're trying to find out the way God thinks and the way Christ thinks. And of course, that's why they talk about the Word. Because the Word, usually translated, most commonly translated from the word logos in the text, logos means right reason. And a lot of times today, people think of, oh, over there in religion. It's about spiritual things. And, you know, and some people actually begin to make religion superstitious things in their mind, you know, like opposing Darwin's theory of evolution. I don't agree with Darwin's theory of evolution, but yet I think somehow or other things are in a process of creation all the time. And I think there are forces that bring that about. I just think that some of what they ascribe to Darwin is incorrect. That's not where he started with evolution. He started with natural selection. And, you know, like if an animal is born and it's not very fast, it will get eaten. And that's why gazelles run really fast. Why they jump really high. Is the ones that ran really fast and jumped really high and were very alert, survived. And they reproduced the next generation. And that goes on in every species from lobsters to bacteria. That the ones that have certain traits and characteristics survive better than ones that have other characteristics. And if you put them in certain environments, you know, where it is almost essential that they learn to swim in order to survive, guess what? Iguanas learn to swim. And he noticed that because these iguanas lived on an island. In order to survive, they needed to learn to swim. Other iguanas who raised somewhere else, they supposedly don't know how to swim because nobody ever sees them do. But they don't need to because of their environment. That's not really evolution. That's just natural selection. But that's not really what the program is about. But the program is about right reason, character, the name of God. That's the character of God. The way God thinks, the glory of God, the opinion of God. And we want to conform to the opinion of God and not to the doctrines of men. So we'll often, you know, do programs, the afternoon show may address some of that, that we're talking about some of these doctrines that have crept in that actually block us from seeing the whole truth of the gospel of the kingdom. Because we settle for the doctrines of men, which actually can distract us from the Word of Christ, the Logos of Christ, the right reason of Christ. That the Bible is a rational book about rational things, telling you how things work, how the universe works, the mysteries of the universe. But you have to read it in that context, and people can take it out of that context, and then you'll start missing the whole message. And if you don't have the whole message, you probably have a lie, because that's often the definition of a lie. It's just not the whole truth. And that's a common theme for us, is to read the verses, the inconvenient verses of the biblical text, and put them into the context of all those other inconvenient verses that may put some of the responsibility of seeking the glory of God, the opinion of God, the way God thinks, and the righteousness of God. Because a lot of people think things are righteous, and they're actually unrighteous. And that's what we're supposed to be seeking, is the righteousness of God. You know, that, seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we see that down in verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. Well, the world knew a father, and Jesus talked about him, called no man on earth father. And of course, that father was their father in Rome, the Patronus of Rome, Caesar. Or it could also, it says, called no man father. So there are other men who were also called father. And that were the conscripti patris, the conscripted fathers. Well, who was that? Well, that was the Senate, the Roman Senate. And the Roman Senate would decide, like, let's ship grain to Israel to help feed the needy of Israel. Or let's ship grain to Corinth or Ephesus because there's a famine there. And, of course, Paul was deciding to ship grain to the Greeks, because they were being neglected, and there was a famine, a dearth. And so he was shipping grain too. Well, what was the difference between the grain that Paul was bringing, or other bishops that we see in the early church bringing grain to Constantinople, and the grain that was sent by Caesar? What was the difference? I mean, grain is grain, right? Like Sam Harris says, a goat is a goat is a goat. Well, they're not always the same. that's even, you know, a goat in the Old Testament is a representation of one of those ideas. If you don't understand that, or sheep, or an altar, or leaven, or breeches, all those are symbols in the Old Testament. And they have meanings outside of their temporal meaning. The righteousness of the Father in heaven is different than the righteousness of their Father in Rome. Because the Father in Rome would give you free bread at the expense of somebody else. And the Pharisees would give you free bread through their Corban, which was at the expense of somebody else. They had moved the Corban that had been the free will offering of the people to an offering that was compelled by taxes through the civil government of Herod. And they had done this by the consent of the people. And that was making the word of God to none effect, because they had to do it by charity. If they weren't living by faith, hope, and charity. They weren't living by the love of Christ. And this is part of the opinion of Christ. The glory of Christ, the logos of Christ. And he was going to take the kingdom away. And in this next chapter, we're going to see how Jesus is going to take the kingdom away from the Pharisees, who sat in the seat of Moses, so that he could appoint it to another group of Jews who are going to eventually not be called Jews anymore, but he's going to appoint it to another group of Jews, citizens of Judea. And that kingdom was going to last even till this day. Although there's some considerable number of counterfeits to that kingdom of Christ, appointed to the apostles, the ministers of Christ. And so, as we go through these chapters, we're hoping you start seeing what the kingdom looks like. So you can say, well, that church is not preaching the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That church is actually promoting the prophets of the beast. And you can decide for yourself, but you need sometimes some ammunition in order to do that, some information in order to do that. Ultimately, it will be the glory of God, the opinion of God dwelling in you that will make things clear. But there's already things in your head and in your mind that are simply not true. It's going to take some humility on your part to let those things go, to drop those things off of your thinking, to correct your thinking. And there's lots of man-made doctrines that will keep you from doing that. It will keep your eyes shut. And we're not interested in keeping your eyes shut. We want to open them up. But when you open them up, you're going to see some of those inconvenient truths, those inconvenient verses that say that, well, you're not as saved as you thought you were. You, as a matter of fact, you might even be a worker of iniquity. And you don't have the glory of God dwelling in you. You have the emotion of the world. And so we need to understand, you know, as he says in verse 24, for thou lovest me before the foundations of the world. What world? Well, we're going to see more of that in this next chapter. And so, just to give you a little glimpse into that next chapter of John and see exactly how it is laid out. If you're following us at Preparing You, there's John 18. Starts off with this betrayal and arrest of Jesus. And who betrayed him? Well, supposedly Judas betrayed him. Now, Judas was baptized. He was a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. He accepted that Jesus was the Christ. As a matter of fact, his betrayal of Jesus wasn't quite like a lot of people think. They think that, well, like he wanted to see Jesus crucified. No, it doesn't appear that he wanted to see Jesus crucified. He wanted Jesus to confront the Sanhedrin and take his power as king. And if he made a little money on the side, that would be okay with him. But his eyes were a little darkened. He'd been baptized. He'd been following Jesus. He said he accepted Jesus. He thought he had accepted Jesus. But he didn't really know what Jesus was up to. And so, this son of perdition, whatever that means, seems to have betrayed Christ into the hands of the Sanhedrin, whose intent was not to judge him the rightful king and place him on the throne, but were actually intending to kill him, and to kill him in a particular way. Had to kill him in a particular way. They had thought, they had tried to stone him several times, and we'll look at that already. But stoning wasn't going to be enough anymore. Most people have no idea why. Well, stoning, he's dead, so that would be okay. No, they had to reverse all the things that he had already done. Most people who study the Bible that I know don't know what Jesus had already done by this time. They don't understand casting out the money changers. They don't understand who the money changers were. They don't understand that the temple was a government building. And in the month of Adar, they collected millions of dollars in silver. Millions and millions of dollars in silver. Compared, if we put the, when we say dollars in silver, you know, where a dollar is a measure of weight. And so how many denarii did they take in that month of Adar, and what was the process, and what was the money used for, and how was the system different than the system that Moses had set up? And it's all in the Bible, but you have to know the meaning of words, and you have to know their context. In the Bible, And it helps sometimes to understand their context in history. But we're going to find out, betrayal to what? Why was Jesus' kingdom not of the world? Who were this band of men? What was the decision of the trial? We've had a number of Supreme Court decisions recently. So what took place in those decisions? And what's going to take place in our own lives now, especially if we don't understand the gospel of the kingdom? Okay, well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're in John 18. We're going to start off right away with the first verse here. When Jesus had spoken these words, and those are the words that we just looked at in John 17, he went forth with his disciples over the brook of Cedron, where was a garden, into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. They knew what garden he was going to go into. For Jesus oft time resorted thither with his disciples. And in going to this place, you should ask, Jesus had already been in the temple. He had already been in the treasury of the temple. He had been instructing the ministers. He had fired the money changers, something that the king and high priest could have done. Of course, the high priest at that time was Caiaphas, and he hadn't been doing it. But Caiaphas owed a lot to his father-in-law, as well as the last five or six high priests before Caiaphas were all sons of a guy, Annas, who was a very wealthy man and controlled the purse strings of the government of Judea. And he was able to put certain men into the position of high priest. But the high priest, since the days of Samuel and before, could fire the money changers who were the porters of the temple, who would receive all these donations, these heave offerings coming up from the people that at one time were voluntary, but now under this new system set up by Herod and the Pharisees, they were compelled. They actually had tax collectors that would make sure these funds came up as a sacrifice to the temple, which was the government temple, and had a treasury. It actually had two different treasuries, supposedly two different. Now, I'm not sure how. I know that we have similar treasuries here in America today. And people say, well, they're separate. Separation of these funds. But the reality is, and we have articles explaining that those funds aren't separate. One of them was called a treasury in the New Testament. And it's actually the word Corban. And the other one is called a treasury, which is given a Greek name like Gastophon, which is like the royal treasury, the government treasury, did government things. There was actually a riot. If we're reading the Bible and we understand the context of what we're reading, Jesus talks about a riot that took place under Pontius Pilate because they took money from the Corban treasury and used it for a project that should have been paid for by the Gastophon treasury, the royal treasury. And they said, well, you're robbing our Corban treasury. Well, we hear that today on the news, that they're taking money out of Social Security to pay for other things. And we think that there's a separate fund for Social Security, because the Corban was the Social Security fund of Judea at that time. And the royal fund was to do other things. And they thought that the money that they took to build an aqueduct into Judea, into Jerusalem, through Judea, from a particular spring to supply water for the city, should have been done by these other funds. And Pilate allowed them to take funds from the Corban treasury. And there was a riot. And Pilate put down that riot with guys with clubs in the crowd that were actually soldiers. And when people started rioting, they pulled out their clubs and started smacking and whacking people. And evidently there was blood. And it appears that some people died in this ensuing mayhem. And it was a riot because they were supposedly pilfering the Social Security Fund of Judea for what should have been paid for by other government projects. But most people have no idea how those governments work, but most of the Bible is about government. I mean, it mentions the word religion 4 or 5 times, but it mentions government hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. So, what's the Bible really about? Well, it's the right reason of government and the right kind of government, a just government and unjust governments, and governments that promote the character, the glory, and opinions of men, and governments that degenerate the glory and opinions and character and name of men. I'm using those words. The name, doing something in somebody's name is not just saying their name. It's doing it in the character of Christ. And it's living according to the character of Christ, the ethics of Christ, the logos of Christ, the right reason of Christ. And unfortunately, Judas didn't really understand what Christ was all about. So he played an important role in his betrayal of Christ. And Judas, in verse 3, says, Judas then, having received what? A band of men and officers from the chief priests. They actually gave him to him. He says, lead this band of men and officers from the chief priests and from the Pharisees. And he cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons to the garden. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backwards and actually fell to the ground. There's got to be something more than just saying the words, I am he, going on here. But according to this report, they actually went backwards. They were intimidated by the mere presence or voice or something coming from Jesus. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So this is kind of a detailed picture that we don't necessarily get everywhere in the Gospels. And of course, like I said, the Gospel of John was written much later, trying to clarify things and maybe having lots of sources and interactions and conversations with others that had read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but were still not understanding certain things. So it appears that the author is adding in stuff. This is part of the original story that clarify what was really going on. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Referring to all the other disciples that are with him. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. And we'll see that referenced other places in the same gospel. So Jesus was protecting the disciples. They came out with a lot of men, a whole band, it says. And they were probably wanting to arrest all of the guys. If you studied anything about assassinations of some of the emperors, and of course now the emperor here is Tiberius at this particular time, but later Tiberius was probably assassinated with the help, put to death early. He was taking too long to die. That's the theory by people who wanted to see Caligula on the throne for whatever reason. But then Caligula gets assassinated, and not just Caligula, but the whole household is assassinated. And then the Praetorian Guard finds a guy hiding behind a curtain, and he's a relative. And so he gets to be the new emperor, which is Claudius, who's going to play an important part in the history of the early church. But the idea that they wanted to round up more than Jesus is likely the case, because these disciples had been out amongst a lot of people, and they had a lot of support. They were well known. Jesus was like Moses, was constantly giving responsibility back to his disciples, and they were giving responsibilities back to the people to make proper choices, to take on the responsibility of the government of the people. See, that's what a republic is about. A republic is about the responsibility of the operational functions of the government being in the hands of the people, not centralized in the hands of the government. This is what people feared with the Constitution of the United States, that it would centralize power. And they had a clever way of kind of breaking that power up by dividing it amongst these three branches of government. But in a republic, there is thousands of branches of government. It's every individual family is a branch of that government, each one having a responsibility. And it's usually when the families begin to neglect their responsibilities that tyranny begins to grow and society begins to degenerate, which we talk about in other places. But Jesus was protecting his disciples rather than depending on his disciples to protect him. He was going to depend upon God to protect him. And he knew what he was. It makes it very clear that he knew what was coming. In verse 9, that the sayings might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. There are several, in this particular chapter, there's going to be references to several of the things that were already said earlier. Because Jesus knew what was coming. In verse 10, we see Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name is Malchus. They actually give us the name. I'm curious, whatever happened to Malchus? Now, it says here in verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So he's saying that, I don't want you to stop this. He didn't say throw away your sword. He says put it back in your sheath. We're not going to stop them. We're not going to fight them here. This is not the time and place. He's following the leading of the Father. And he's going to allow them to arrest him. But we have the story of where Jesus supposedly picked up the ear, puts it on the guy, and the ear heals back instantly. And I always thought, so what does that guy think? He knows his ear was just cut off. He knows that Jesus picked his ear up, put it back on his head, and it was healed back instantly. And now they mention his name. Did he become a Christian? I couldn't tell you. But I suspected that he did just because of the contents here and knowing how the kingdom of God works. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Now, it doesn't mention anything about Romans. This is just the local Judean government. The captains and officers. Because the temple was a government building. The religion of the Judea was a part of the government. And people say, oh, well, we don't want religion in our government. Well, you have religion in your government. You just called it something else. Religion, 200 years ago, 2,000 years ago, was how you took care of the needy of society. You either did it through free will offerings or you did it through forced offerings. You either did it well or you did it poorly. You either did it in a way that strengthened the poor or you did it in a way that weakened the poor. But that was religion, how you took care of the needy of society. You can go to the Teutons, you can go to the Picts. You can go to a number of the Celtic tribes, the Jutes. They had a system of religion that did include opinions about some sort of divine, unmoved mover of creation that influenced men. But it also was the means by which they took care of the needy of their society. It's a way in which they bound one another together to create the loyalty of society. That the members of society would risk their life for their tribe, for their people, because they knew their people would sacrifice on their behalf if something happened, if they got injured, if they got killed. They know that the rest of society would help take care of their family. This creates the bonds of society, which is why the Latin word religare has to do with binding. But you're binding people together with oaths and threats of death. You're binding people together with acts of kindness and care. And it made the people stronger. When the people depended upon the government to take care of them, then the people were bound to the government. They became dependent upon the government. But when they were bound to their neighbors, and their neighbors gathered together in free assemblies, which is the way the Celts organized, the Teutons organized, Rome had organized in a similar way. Certainly that's the way Moses organized the Israelites in groups of 10. Not only for the courts, but for their daily administration, for their welfare. And of course, if you don't know what the altars were actually, what service, what worship service the altars were providing, you may miss the whole point of the altars. You won't understand the sacrifice. You think it's just about burning up sheep and burning up red cows. And so that's why I come back to these items and harp on them from time to time, is because if you don't get that nonsense out of your head, if you don't let go of that lie, that the altars were about piling up stones and burning up sheep to make God happy, and you didn't realize that it was a system of social welfare like we see with the goddess of Sumer, the turtle dove goddess of Sumer, had a social welfare system that provided for the needy of society. And Sodom had a similar system. But the difference between their systems and Moses' systems is that Moses' system was dependent upon free will offerings from 10 families gathered together in congregations that form not only their court system, but also their welfare system and their military system, because those 10 families would provide the military. They would feed, they would send food to the front lines. We see that with David. That David is bringing supplies to the front lines for his brothers to eat. And others, and they would share it. And this was a constant thing. All the people were sending support to the front lines, soldiers, involuntarily supporting them. And people who didn't even have skin in the fight. Those are the sons of my neighbor. So I'm going to also contribute. And this would bound a whole society together. Because there was no king in Israel. At least not yet. Well, actually it was by the time David was doing it. But for hundreds of years, this is how they put together their military, operated their courts, and conducted their social safety net. The welfare of society through free will offerings. It produces a different kind of person. It becomes a system of natural selection. The most generous are the most respected. The most kind are the most listened to. But when you start turning this over to men who exercise authority, then people listen to men who exercise authority. If you turn it over to men who say, don't worry about your responsibility, we'll take care of business, they will also rule over you. They'll make choices for you. You'll have less opportunity to make choices for yourself. They'll take your right to choose away from you. They will take, this is why Plutarch said, Polybius said, the greatest destroyers of liberty are those who grant gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Because that degenerates the people. And we can see that in our own history. I can certainly see it. I watched it take place over the last 75 years in America, where we've degenerated society. So, because we don't know the right reason of Christ. We don't know the logos of Christ. We don't know the word of Christ. We don't understand the glory of God and the importance of taking back our responsibilities so that we can exercise the divine right of the heads of every family. You know, that people talk about the divine right of kings, but in Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years, every man was king in his own castle. The divine right and responsibilities was in their hands. But they had to be righteous in the exercise of that responsibility. And of course, that's what Christ is telling us, to seek the kingdom of God, which is from generation to generation, where the power of government is in the hands of the individual family, and the responsibility and the rights of the individual are still in the hands of the individual. And it creates a different kind of government. It can be a very successful government. You know, 300 men can fight 1,000 and win. They can actually win some of their greatest battles and never even pull the sword out of their scabbard, as they did when they crossed the Red Sea and defeated the armies of Pharaoh with it, not ever pulling a sword out. And Jesus is about to defeat the armies of evil. And he tells Peter to put your sword back. We don't need it now. We're going to deal with this the way according to God's plan. But in order to do that, you have to know what God's plan is. And if you've already been misled by so much of the information that has come to you through the apostate church that has delivered the whole world back into the bondage of Egypt, how will you know the truth when you see it or hear it? So anyway, let's go back to verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now, I don't know if they were doing, you know, it used to be that the high priest changed not just once a year, but on a regular basis throughout the year. Because the tabernacle was moving from one area to the other. And if you set up the tabernacle in one area, which was maybe the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Reuben, then whoever was the high priest in the tribe of Reuben would be the high priest of Israel for that month. And they had this tradition of doing that. And then the next month, when they moved to another area, whoever was the high priest in that area, he would be the high priest. Now, amongst these men all knew each other. And amongst them, every one of them could speak up and discuss to try to find the logos of God in every situation that was presented to them. And some men will have greater influence, but they will all be high priests. But one will be sitting in the position of high priest. But of course, in Israel, it wasn't a top-down government. It was a bottom-up government. You could replace the high priest. There was a way, a mechanism by which the people could replace the high priest through a series of literally electoral colleges in that tens, hundreds, and thousands. If they saw corruption, as they saw with Samuel's sons, who were evidently taking bribes in the court system, in the appeals court system, to let certain people off from responsibilities of justice, the people could have done something about that without electing a king to fire the guys from the top down. They could have just told their minister that I'm not going to tithe to you if you continue to support those that support that person who's taking bribes. Because everybody knew they were taking bribes. And they, in a tight-knit community like that, you know who's reliable and who's honest. You can't keep those secrets. It's like a small town, a series of thousands of small towns, and the information gets out. But you have to be attentive. You have to not just care about the neighbors or the people in your local 10-family congregation, your local home church, you know, in Tennessee. You have to care about the congregations in Texas and the congregations in Florida and the congregations in Saskatchewan and wherever they're at. You have to care about your neighbors as far away as they may be, casting your bread upon the waters as you do your own. And there's another mystical thing that takes place. The more you're willing to see the truth and look for the truth and seek righteousness and what you do, the more light you will have in discovering the truth. The less you don't want to see. Every verse that becomes an inconvenient verse and you want to put it aside like it's not important. You got to find a place to put these things that Jesus said. And the doctrines of the church should be the doctrines of Christ. And if we take all the red letter words of Christ and we understand what he's saying, it will alter our opinion of the gospel. Because he said, you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. He said you shouldn't covet your neighbor's goods. He said that you should live by faith, hope, and charity, not force and fear and fealty. Because those compelled offerings of the Corban of the Pharisees made the word of God to none effect. And it's available for anybody, any theologian, any Bible scholar, real Bible scholar, really wants to know what the Bible says, they can go find out what the Corban of the Pharisees were. And what, how it formed a treasury. I mean, it says it right there in the text. In the Greek. That the money that Judas, when he realized that these guys were not going to put Jesus on the throne, that these guys were actually wanting to execute Jesus, he didn't want the money anymore. Because that wasn't what he thought they were going to do. He had been misled or by his own imagination or by their words or lack of words. And he threw the money back at them. And then they had to debate. I said, well, what do we do with this money? Can we put it back in the Corban, is what they actually say in the Greek text. They don't translate it that way. They translate it treasury. Well, it's the treasury of the Corban. The Corban is the sacrifices of the people. And they didn't want to put it there. So they bought a potter's field. We'll be right back to the keys to the kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're in John 18, and we're talking about Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas, and he was the high priest that year. We'll give you a little bit of the background into the fact that the high priest was, well, it had become a very lucrative position. We know archaeologists tell us that the quarters of the priests and the high priests were more opulent than the king himself. There was more money spent on those quarters than the king himself. That was not the way it was intended to be, but when you centralize the tabernacle, which was the cornerstone of religion, and religion was the way in which you took care of the needy of society through altars that were all over Israel. Not just at the tabernacle. You weren't bringing all the sacrifices of all the people of Israel all the way to the tabernacle every time. They were building tabernacles, well, at least altars, in their local communities. Reuben actually built a tabernacle in where Reuben was. And they questioned him, like, why are you doing that? And they said, well, the doors of our tabernacle is going to face the tabernacle. In other words, we're subordinate to the central tabernacle of the 12 tribes. Subordinate in the sense that whatever we collect in here, we're going to heave our offering to that other central tabernacle. We're not separating ourselves from you. But we're so far away, we're going to set this up. And of course, in the local communities, they had Levites who would receive the contributions and take and send up heave offerings to that tabernacle of the tribe of Reuben. And if there was a greater need in that community than they could meet, they would wave an offering back down to that local community from the tabernacle or anywhere along that network if they saw a need. Just the same as the blood circulating in your own body. It's the same principle. You know, if you're running, you're going to need more blood going to your legs than you would if you were, you know, using your arms to do something else, some other task. Then the blood has to go to your arms. If you get an injury, blood has to go there to heal the injury. That's the way your body works. That's the way the kingdom of God works. There's no central place that all the funds are kept. No golden calf, which was a central bank. You don't know you didn't know that the golden calf was the central bank? Go read an article on it. You decide for yourself. That centralizing the wealth of the people into the hands of men, even priests, is a mistake. the kingdom of God, the treasury is in the pockets of every person who gathers together in the name and the character of Christ. So now, in verse 14, Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. I cannot imagine that this is not written in this way in verse 14 to reflect what Jesus said about him going. It was expedient that he go away so that the apostles might receive the Holy Spirit. They both use, John uses this word expedient in both places. That it was necessary that he go away. And he said that he had more to tell them, but they weren't ready to hear it. Well, what was that, that they weren't ready to hear? That he had to go away by the letting of blood. He had to be the sacrifice. He had to let his own blood pour upon the altar of that sacrifice. Sprinkle on the horns of that sacrifice, of that altar. And these are all symbolic. The horns of an altar, the altar itself, these are all symbolic. The stones of the altar representing people. And there's spiritual principles involved with the blood of Christ sprinkling upon the horns of the altar. Who are the horns of the altar? If the stones are people, are the horns also people? He's speaking in metaphors, but they put this in there because it was expedient that one man die for the people, and that would be Christ. But they're saying that Caiaphas had counseled the Jews to this, but I think John knew that it meant they were literally, what he's literally saying there is Caiaphas is an instrument of God's will. He doesn't necessarily know it yet. He may know it before he's done, but he doesn't know it, but he is actually an instrument of God's will. So we can curse people who are doing things that we think are bad, but we have to allow God to work in their lives. We should not judge men simply by what we see them do in a given moment. Because God sees that man not only in that moment, but all the moments of his life. And he may be given ideas and blind to other ideas in order to serve God in a strange way, even as Judas did. I'm not sure where Judas is at. But I know that something entered into him and he did what should have been that he may not have meant as evil, but it was evil that was controlling him. But then who was controlling Peter when he denies Christ three times? Which of course is, now we come up on verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priests and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now this verse 15, this disciple that was known to the high priest, some think it was the apostle John, and it could have been. Because he seems to speak of himself kind of in the third person. But others believe that it was Nicodemus, who would have been a disciple also, because a disciple is just a student. There wasn't just 12 disciples. There were many disciples, many students, who were learning at the foot of Jesus Christ. We know, and if Nicodemus was Simon the jar maker, and Simon the leper, and Simon the Pharisee, mentioned in the other Gospels, not mentioned in John, only Nicodemus is mentioned in John and not in the other Gospels. Is this the same one? Because if he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus means without blood. And if he did promote Jesus, then even though he was a part of the Sanhedrin, his hands were without blood. Now, still others think it was Joseph of Arimathea, or even the guy who owned the house where the Passover took place for the apostles, which may have been Joseph of Arimathea. It could have even been Nicodemus. He could have had a house there in town as well, with servants there, in case he went to town. But we just don't know. We can speculate. But it was a disciple. There was a disciple that went in while Peter stayed out. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. Now we don't have any inflection here. We can look at the Greek and guess at the inflection. And we don't know necessarily that, you know, the one that went in past the door, he may have just went through. Well known to the person guarding the door. Which is interesting that it seems to be a damsel, a woman, who kept the door. It could have been night watch, whatever, but there was a woman guarding the door. And she challenged Peter. She didn't challenge the first guy. The first guy just goes through. Known to the high priest, known to the person at the door. And the servant and officers stood there, because now the others have heard this challenge, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So he's there. Now, he may have come through one door, but now he's inside partly, but not all the way in wherever this other guy went. And the servants of the officers stood there, who had made the fire, because it was cold. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. But now it suddenly shifts, and the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples. It's almost like something's missing. But you can see the same kind of panning in scenes in modern movie making, where they're describing, you know, you're seeing one scene and then suddenly you flash to another location and you know it's another location, another act of the play. And there are other people. And that's what we see in verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue, in the temple, whether the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. So he spoke in front of the Jews. He spoke in front of the whole world. The word there is cosmos, constitutional order, system of government. So he wasn't sneaking around like Barabbas. He wasn't sneaking around like other insurrectionists. He was open. He was very clear about his positions. And he said nothing in secret. So then in verse 20, why hast thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? That you talk this way to the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? You know, what did I say wrong? He just didn't like his tone, I guess. Didn't like his reference. But Jesus is having conversations with these people, some of them. Now, we know in the other Gospels that Jesus didn't speak many times. But he did speak to the high priest. Now, Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. So he's bound. This was the decision of Annas, who saw him first. So Annas is behind this whole thing. Although Caiaphas has made statements, but he may be more an instrument of God, while Annas may be in a more remote way an instrument of God also, but with more evil intent. In verse 25, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of the disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. So this is another denial. They're putting this in because they've already established that he was going to deny Christ three times. So this going back and forth, they're giving us little glimpses. Now we're back with Peter. In verse 25, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? So this is that guy who got his ear cut off earlier, and supposedly Jesus put it back on. This is Malchus saying to him, were you the guy that cut my ear off? But Peter then denied again. And immediately, the cock crew. Well, cocks don't usually crow at night. So it's either early in the morning or something else to cause this cock to crow. You can actually turn on lights where chickens are roosting. And if the rooster thinks it's daylight. So, I don't know, did somebody pick up a torch? Did they want to get a better look? You see, it's kind of dark. You know, they don't have, you know, incandescent lighting. So, you know, like in the garden they had lamps and torches, but maybe the guy never got a good look at Peter. He evidently didn't see the sword coming. But the point is that Peter denies him three times. And Jesus knew he was going to do that. And Jesus said he was going to pray for him when he did that. And he was going to need that prayer, because he's going to realize that what he thought before was not true. That he does not have faith of his own strength. That faith comes by the strength of God entering into you, by way of the Holy Spirit. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. So this is going pretty quick, because we know there was more to the conversations there. As Jesus had said, you know, you're going to see me coming, you know, coming in the glory, in the opinion of God, and the glory of God. And maybe he did. Maybe he lived long enough to see that. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, Jesus has already eaten the Passover, but they're talking about coming up and eating the Passover. Jesus ate the Passover. Jesus went out from that. Normally, we shouldn't go out from that. So now are we now on another day? The cock has crowed. Did the sun come up? When exactly was it rested? Well, in our article on 3 days and 3 nights, we go through some of these things, and you can get that, but that's a long conversation. I don't think people should put too much importance on it, because it can become a distraction where you won't actually see what's really going on. You know, they talk about, I think it's more important for us here to understand the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, they're not going to enter the judgment hall. Well, of course, they can enter the judgment hall any day, any time, and they will be defiled for other reasons. But this is why they're staying out of it, supposedly, right now. They want to go eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" What's the charges? They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." So supposedly he was a malefactor. So what is this word malefactor? Kakopoios, as an adjective. An evildoer. It's a description. It's often translated evildoer. And it's from two other words. But, you know, this idea, you know, kakos, which has to do with evil. And the word apoio, which has to do with, constructing, almost conspiring, like an insurrection, making evil. He's not just wicked, he's actually devising evil. And that's what they're trying to insinuate, that he was devising evil. And we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't devising evil. Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your laws." And the Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Well, that is peculiar. Why isn't it lawful for them to put any man to death? What are they talking about? Because now if you go to John 3:14 or John 12:32 or Matthew 20:19, Jesus has already made reference to the fact that he's going to be crucified. He's going to be lifted up. And that's very interesting, the phrasing lifting up, and that gets into the design of the cross and all that kind of stuff. And how the cross was, we always picture Jesus hauling a big cross on his back. You know, looks like it was made in a sawmill. That's probably not an accurate picture. Page on the cross, we probably give you a more accurate picture that it's just the cross piece he's carrying, and his hands were originally tied to both ends, and this was a common way of transporting prisoners. And when you go to crucify him, you just have to hoist up that cross piece, and you hoist it up on a pre-existing beam or log or steros or stake. And then he is on a cross with his arms outstretched. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, he was hung on a steros, so they have him nailed at the top of a stake. Well, evidently they've never done that before, because that would be extremely difficult to do and then lift up. But anyway, that's another whole story. But they killed Stephen according to their law. They stoned Stephen. You can go John 8:59, John 10:31. They tried to stone Christ. But in Acts 7:51, they actually stoned Stephen. They actually bit him. I mean, they wanted to kill Stephen. But Stephen hadn't done what Jesus did. Why did they have to have Jesus crucified, and why couldn't they crucify Jesus? Well, they had a treaty with Rome that they would not. You know, if somebody tried to take over the kingdom, they couldn't kill him. That's what Rome was there for, to decide who was king. So they had agreed with Rome, we won't kill. We have a treaty with Rome that we won't kill anybody who tries to usurp the throne. We'll only let Caesar make the choice as to who should be on the throne of Judea. Well, of course, that's a violation. That's a league. That's a covenant with others. They should have never done that. They were already defiled because they had done that. But that's why they couldn't kill Christ. And why was it important that they killed Christ? Why was it important that they have him executed as a false king. Well, then they could reverse all of the executive orders. They could do away with them. You know, he had fired the money changers. They could all come back in and start collecting the money again. It wasn't going to be any of this voluntary offering stuff that Moses taught. This is going to be compelled offerings that Herod and the Pharisees had set up with the Corbin of FDR. No, with the Corbin of Herod. Which, same thing. FDR set it up. Social Security is the system of Corbin. Forced offerings to take care of the needy of society. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, we've got these guys wanting to have Jesus crucified by Rome. They have to do it by Rome now because Rome decides who's the rightful king. And they've given Rome the power to do that. Way back, it began with Aristobulus, who wanted to do it, but then Rome decided that Hyrcanus was the rightful king, and Hyrcanus would not make that treaty. But Herod evidently did go along with that. He at least reconfirmed that, because they made him king. They shouldn't have been doing that. You know, it's kind of like in your country, who's making your president or prime minister? Who has the power to decide that? Foreigners? Do they have the power to decide who's going to be your leader? Well, you've already committed lots of other sins. Like I kind of dropped the secret that the Corbin of the Pharisees was a system of social welfare through men who exercised authority one over the other, which of course Christ is going to forbid his apostles to have anything to do with. His followers aren't going to go to those men who exercised authority one over the other. They're going to be persecuted throughout the Roman Empire. Because they won't sign up for the social welfare run through civil government. They will have their own daily ministration that runs by faith, hope, and charity. Saying that there is another king who forbid us to become a part of systems of social welfare that depend upon men who exercise authority. And of course, this is not a new idea. People say, well, I never heard that. Well, didn't you ever read the Bible? Oh, I've read the Bible 3 times. I never heard that. Well, when you were reading Proverbs and they said, let's all have one purse, consent not. What do you think that meant? That you're going to do it to lurk privately for the gain to the blood of the innocent. People who didn't do anything wrong, but they have to pay in and you gain for what they have to pay in. That you'll be caught in a net, it says. The net's right before the bird, but he still gets caught in it. And of course, David says the same thing in Psalms. You know, there is a welfare that, you know, a table that should have been for your welfare, but is a snare and a trap. David tells you that over and over again. If you go read articles on snares, what is a snare? It'll even show you that Paul says the same thing, quotes David. Telling everybody, all the Christians, that we have a table which they can't eat, but they have a table which we should not eat. Because it is engaged in covetous practices. Because they set their table by taking away from others. Now, admittedly, Julius Caesar started filling up the tables of welfare to the temple of Jupiter and the other temples by murdering Gauls and selling their wives and children into bondage, into slavery. Well, of course, FDR didn't do that, did he? Well, FDR set up a system where everybody who signs up, their wives and children and themselves are now collateral for whatever debt they create. And their system of social welfare. And of course, they only set it up because they were already in debt. And they already have ruled by the Supreme Court that there is no division of funds, which we talked about at the beginning of this show. There is no separate treasury for the Corbin of Social Security and the rest of the government treasury. There is no division except in your imagination. And sometimes in the newspaper. But that's full of lies. I use the word. In your social media, maybe you don't read the newspaper. They say, you know, the separate trust fund, they're taking money from the separate trust fund. There is no separate trust fund. It's been ruled over and over again. The fact that you don't read a thing doesn't make it not so. We not only read it and read it, we wrote it and put it in footnotes. So you can go read it for yourself. And you see, this is the inconvenient truth, is that we've gone the way of the Pharisees. Modern Christianity is more like the Pharisees than it is like the early church. It's the early church had a network that reached all across the Roman Empire, into Parthia, into Great Britain, all over. It was a social safety net of charity. And they had a daily ministration. And we see them delivering grain. But everything they delivered was a free will offering. This is, through natural selection, going to produce a different kind of people. The kind of system that operates by men who exercise authority, who take away from one class of citizen, or maybe from another country, or whatever, to provide for the needy of your society, that's going to produce another kind of person. It's going to be a degenerated person. According to Polybius, it's going to be a perfect savage. They're going to go out and riot in the streets, steal stuff they don't need, and then burn down the store for fun. The perfect savages. They will vote in leaders who will bomb 127 different countries. I don't know if they bombed 127 different countries. 127 is the number of countries that built the Temple of Ephesus, which was a central treasury, a world bank, that did all kinds of wonderful things, but also did all kinds of terrible things. Criminal things. Behind the scenes. Which we talk about in our article on Temple of Ephesus. Temple of Diana. What were they doing? Why were the apostles accused of robbing it? They weren't breaking into the vault. It was the most secure vault in all the Mediterranean. But in the Bible it says they were robbing the temple. How were they robbing the temple? Because some people were repenting and seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And because of the activities we're seeing here in John 18, they had a right to do that. Because there was another king. Called a malefactor at one point, but no longer a malefactor to those who followed him. So in verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again. And he called Jesus in. Now the Pharisees aren't coming in, so they don't get to come in and see this. Now somebody might have come in and saw this. That guy who went up and knew the high priest, he might have said, well, wait a minute, I'll go. Maybe he was actually at the Passover. You know, the guy whose house the Passover took place in, if that was Nicodemus or if that was somebody else, he might have followed. He's already had Passover. He's thinking differently. He's not bound by the religion of the Pharisees. He is now following the logos of Christ, the right reason of Christ, who understood what the Passover was really all about. To understand what the Passover really was all about setting men free, through sharing, that may set you free from the doctrines of men who have delivered you into bondage. So he calls Jesus in and says unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Meaning, of course, many of the Jews were in Judea, but you could live in Rome and still claim the king of Judea as your king and depend upon the social welfare system. Herod's social welfare system, set up through the temple in Jerusalem, reached all over the Roman Empire through his network of synagogues, 10 families, that were signed up with that temple. But now many of those elders in those synagogues are now going over to Jesus. And now they're going to be tithing their tax to the ministers of Jesus, to the disciples of Jesus, who have a different set of instructions than the ministers of Herod had, the Gabbai and Molochai ministers who were collecting the tithe from the people. That was a compelled tithe now because they had signed up for this new system of Corban under Herod and the Pharisees. But now you say, well, yeah, I'd signed up for your system of social welfare. But I've now picked this minister who was replacing the ministers that you had, that up through this network, eventually you get to the money changers, and they'd been fired. And Jesus had given the instructions that when you go to pay, you may still owe this much. But that your ministers are instructed to ask to be a good minister of Christ. Ask, how much can you afford to pay? He said, well, I can't pay what I owe. I can only pay this much. And they're supposed to rush and say pay in full. So now they'll have a document that says, yeah, they paid their taxes. They paid in full. And they don't have to pay any more to the Gabbai and Molochai of Herod and the Pharisees or any of the other Herods who try to take Jesus' place, because Jesus is the king. And that's the order, that's the executive order of the king. So they need that king killed as a false king according to the ruling of the judgment hall of Pilate. And so that's why Pilate asked the question, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, saying, sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell you it thee of me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom's not of this world. And he uses a word there that means, according to the concordance, constitutional order or system of government. He's not saying it's not on the planet. He's been saying from the beginning, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God includes living by faith, hope, and charity, not force, fear, and fealty. Not subjugating and taking away the right and the blood of the innocent, of your neighbor, or even of foreigners for your benefit. That's not righteous. To covet your neighbor's goods is not righteous. Jesus said, thou shalt not covet. Paul says, thou shalt not covet. Peter says that through covetous practices, you'll be made merchandise. And of course you have. You're surety for debt. And your children are surety for debt. And Peter says you'll curse your children with the same debt that you've cursed yourself with. And of course you have. You don't have to take my word for it. Just listen to the 6 o'clock news or the 10 o'clock news. They'll tell you how much you owe. They got clocks on the internet you can go look at, and they're just showing you how much you owe today compared to how much you owed yesterday, minute by minute. And why? Because you're eating at the table that is a snare and a trap. Somebody the other day, I heard somebody saying that income tax was the result of the 16th Amendment. Nonsense. Not truth. This is already settled in court. I have the court briefs right down here. Somebody sent them to me years and years ago. What they called it, the gotcha brief. They were going to prove the 16th Amendment is not valid. Judge says, I don't need that. And I told them that's what the judge would say. They just don't understand it. The message is in the gospel. But you got to understand the gospel. And here in this trial, they're going over it, the details. But you got to read it in the context of the whole gospel and the whole Old Testament and New Testament. My kingdom's not of this constitutional order or system of government. if my kingdom were of this world. He's not putting this new logos, which isn't really new, the true logos, the true right reason of God. He's not putting it in their old wineskins and their system. He fired their money changers. And he's been setting up a network from the beginning. He ordered that his disciples do one thing. Only time he commanded his disciples, make the people sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands so that they can start to share and learn what it is to take back their responsibilities as free souls under God. So he says, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Well, we've already seen one of his servants take out a sword to fight and cut off the ear, which would have been insurrection. But he says, no, Peter, no, put it away. For one thing, their government is already defiled. We've gone over this in many of our other broadcasts, that the Sanhedrin had walked out years before Manahan. You can go read the articles on the Sanhedrin. We show you. And Jesus, the first thing he did was appoint 70. That's his Sanhedrin. He's not a part of that government. He's not a part of that temple. He's not, that's a different system. And he's going to do a miraculous thing. He's going to get them to admit it. He doesn't have to cast them off their throne. They will cast themselves off their throne in this very text, if we get to it. If my kingdom were of this constitutional order and system of government, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to these Jews. He's talking about those Jews. Because all of his disciples almost are Jews. At least most of them that we know of, all the apostles are. Nicodemus certainly was, although that's a Greek name. But that's an identifier. It's a nickname. Simon the Jar Maker, or Simon the Leper, same thing. He was a Jew. He's following Christ. All these people that are Jews. Not be delivered to those Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It's not, I'm not usurping their kingdom. I'm not taking their government really away from them. I already have done that. I've already fired the money changers. I was hailed by all the other people. They testify of me. You know, that's why he was saying to Caiaphas, go ask the people that testified who I am and what I've said. You know why he said that? You see, if you don't understand the courts, you may not get it. I saw it right away when I read it, because I've been in court since I was a little kid. According to the Jewish court, if they testify falsely, false witness against Christ, and the penalty is death, and has proven that they falsely testified against Christ, they get the death penalty. According to the way that the Pharisees interpreted the law at that time. Nobody wanted to testify against him. That's why they wanted to get him to testify against himself. And he says, I'm not saying anything dishonest. Don't smack me. So, anyway, we see his kingdom's not of their system. He's got a different system, a different wineskin. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into this world, this constitutional order and system of government, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. If you understand that we're supposed to live by faith, hope, and charity, you might be hearing the voice of Christ. If you think it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority and live by force, fear, and fealty, forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare in 100 different ways, then you're probably not hearing the voice of Christ. You're probably hearing the voice of the doctrines of men. Verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? That's an important question. And of course, that's what we're exploring. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Now, he's not finding him guilty. He's not going to convict him as a malefactor. He's not going to do it. They don't like that. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So they wanted a robber to go free. Why? Because they are robbers. Isn't that what he called them? Den of thieves? But Barabbas, another whole story. We have a link there to our article on Barabbas. What was Barabbas? Why would they? Pilate was not expecting this. He was completely thrown off guard. Because Barabbas had sworn the death of many of the Pharisees. He was probably a part of the zealot movement. And his name really wasn't Barabbas. Barabbas means of the Father. And his name was actually Jesus, too. He called himself Jesus because he knew prophecy. He was Jesus of the Father. But whose father? But see, he wanted to be king, but he was a murderer. And they would rather have the murderer who had sworn the death of the Pharisees, many of the Pharisees, released, because they had more in common with the robber than they had with Christ, who wanted to set the captive free. But I hope I've given you some insight into how all this works. And if you go to preparingyou.com, you know, I have a lot of stuff. There must be a link to dozens of different articles there. Pontius Pilate, interesting character. I think Pontius Pilate became a Christian. He certainly is advocating for Christ in this chapter. He will even advocate for Christ more so in chapter 19. And he's attempting to set Jesus free. He never thought that they would choose to set Barabbas free. So now he's stuck because, unlike many of the courts today, Pontius Pilate was a man of integrity, a man of law. And some of the things that they bring up in chapter 19, you know, Jesus calling himself the Son of God. Why did that make Pontius Pilate afraid when they said he calls himself the Son of God? They used that particular phrase, Son of God, Son of the Theos. Well, it was, of course, because Caesar was called the Son of God. And odds are, up to that point at least, because eventually Pilate gets exiled, falls out of favor. His father-in-law, grandfather-in-law, is actually Tiberius Caesar. He's married to the favorite granddaughter of Tiberius. And Tiberius is the Caesar at that particular time. She's already written Tiberius about this Jesus, who she thinks is a prophet and probably believes he is the Messiah prophesied. Romans knew about Jews. They had known about Jews when they threw out the Tarquinian kings and set up a republic. Because originally Israel was a republic. They knew what that meant to be a republic. Americans today don't even know what it means to be a republic. They think a republic is an indirect democracy. They think that, you know, what they call a constitutional republic. And they think that the constitutional republic of the United States of America is divinely inspired. Well, then why doesn't it conform? Why doesn't the Constitution of the United States conform to what the Bible says should be in a constitution? There should be nothing that allows the Constitution to return the people to the bondage of Egypt. That's what it says in the Bible, Deuteronomy 17. and a lot of other things it says. There's five things, five major things, and we explain that. You go again to preparing you, look up Deuteronomy 17. I have dozens of links there. We even linked, well, it doesn't link to, but it gives you the name of a book that is free online at hisholychurch.org that you can read online that talks about constitutions, contracts, and covenants, or covenants, contracts, and constitutions. And we'll explain to you what it should say in the Constitution of the United States. Now, I don't want to rewrite that because my kingdom's not of that world. So my kingdom's of is the kingdom of God. And I have another king. I mean, really, not just emotionally at church, say that while you keep going to the kings of the world for your daily bread. I actually go to the King of Kings for my daily bread. But until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.